Good to see everyone here tonight, and we're glad to be able to be here to worship God. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, it says, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." This particular passage, this particular parable, is found in a whole group of parables in Matthew chapter 13 in particular. The background of this particular parable is in chapter 12, verse 22. Jesus had healed a man that was possessed of a demon, and that had aroused both the interest and the controversy about who Jesus was. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23, when they saw the demon had been cast out from the man, they said, "Well, can this be the Son of God?" Well, one of the things that Isaiah and others in the Old Testament have foretold, when the Christ would come, he would be able to cast out demons and heal the sick and give sight to the blind and give hearing to the deaf and all of those things. So they began to think, well, is this the Son of God? Is this the one? In chapter 12, verse 24, though, the Pharisees, who could not conceive of the idea that Jesus would be the Son of God, that he would be the Messiah, they said, "This man does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." So they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. And so that's the way the different ones thought of Jesus. And so the Pharisees then came to Jesus and mockingly, in a way, asked for him to give them a sign. Now, they didn't want a real sign, a real healing, or a real something had to happen. They wanted something simply to satisfy their curiosity, to see if he really had the kind of power that they thought he might. They wanted him to do something for his own good, just to show them how powerful he was. Well, that was not Jesus' motivation for doing miracles. His motivation was, yes, to prove he was the Son of God, but also he was kind and loving towards those people who were in need. For example, the man from whom he cast out the demon. It probably would not have convinced them anyway, but that's what they wanted. Well, Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, he says, "There shall no sign be given to you, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth." He says, the sign I'm going to give to you is not one that you're going to accept. It's going to be like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, 3 nights. Then he was thrown up on the shore. He says, I, the Son of Man, I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Excuse me, 3 nights. And there, you're going to see that sign. Excuse me. It was a sign of his coming death, burial, and resurrection. That was the sign, the ultimate sign that he was going to give. That was the ultimate miracle that was done for Jesus, because everything else that he did simply looked up to the point and forward to the point of why he came. And that was not only to prove he was the Son of God, but to die on our behalf, go into the grave, and rise the third day. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50, Jesus' earthly family came to see him, his mother and his brothers and his sisters. And then Jesus went out to the seaside after that. In chapter 13 of Matthew, verses 1 and 2, it says he went out by the seaside. There's great multitudes and varieties of people that came to hear him, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. So he began to tell them different teachings and different things, and then he began to tell them in parables about the things of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So we go back to Matthew 13:44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. So the kingdom is like, the heaven is like a man found, that the man that found the hidden treasure. The parable is based upon a common practice of the day. Now, almost all of the parables of Jesus were very simple teachings, and they were always taken from something in life that the people would be familiar with. He didn't take parables from some idea, some abstract idea that they wouldn't understand. He took them from down-to-earth things that happened during their lifetime or they could see. And so the parable is based upon a common practice, and that common practice, well, it came about because in that time, houses were fairly simple to break into. And so they had to have some way to store the goods or the money or whatever it was they had. And Jesus illustrated it in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust is consumed, and where thieves break through and steal." In other words, he said, you have to have a blessing, you have to have a treasure that goes beyond theft or destruction or anything that this world is going to give. He says that's the important thing, to place your mind, your heart to me and to God, and we'll take care of those things for you. Accordingly then, the treasures were often hidden. In Job chapter 3 and verse 21, it says there, who dig for it more than for hidden treasures. There are people, that's what they wanted. They went around digging because they knew that treasures were hidden sometimes in the earth by other people and either forgotten or maybe they died and nobody knew where it was. And people still do that today. In Proverbs chapter 24, chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Search for her," that's Paul, Solomon's talking about wisdom, "search for her as hidden treasure, the true wisdom," which was spiritual wisdom. And that's what he was talking about there. But since there are no vaults or safe deposit boxes or things like that during that time, if someone came into an amount of money or something valuable, they would find a place where they could bury it, where they could come back and get it later when they needed it. In Judges chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have the account of Achan after the Israelites had crossed over the Jordan River under the direction of Joshua. And God told him, when you take Jericho, do not take any of the spoil of the city. No gold, no silver, no clothing, nothing from it. Leave that as a sacrifice to me. But he said, the other cities that you conquer, you can take whatever spoil that is there. And so Achan took the spoil of some gold and some silver and a couple of changes of clothing. Well, what did he do with it? Well, he dug in the ground under his tent and buried it there. So nobody could find it, but he would be able to come back and get it later. And of course, he caused a great problem for Israel because he did that against God's will. But that's an example of this idea of the parable that Jesus was saying. There are treasures of a heavenly nature, and that's more than simply digging in the ground. And so that's what the parable indicates. It is a parable from everyday life, but it teaches a spiritual message. And all of these, you look through Matthew chapter 13, and they ask Jesus, why do you tell them in parables? He said, because seeing they won't see, and hearing they won't hear. But he says, to you, to his disciples, he says, I tell this because you will eventually know. You'll eventually see these things. Well, the treasures of the gospel provides the remission of sins, and that's one of the great treasures of it. Remission of sins, or forgiving of the sins that we have committed. The word remission comes from a word in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, meaning to send away. And it comes from the symbol on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would be brought two goats. One, he would kill the goat and take the blood and go into the most holy place of the temple and sprinkle around the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat there, and their sins would be forgiven for another year. But the other part of that, the other goat, was to be taken out into the wilderness and left there, and so that would not come back, could not find its way back. And that represented their remission, the taking away of the sin that would never come back once it's forgiven. In Acts 2:38, that's what he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." The sins we commit when we obey the gospel are forgiven forever. Now, we may sin again, and we have to ask God for forgiveness. But those sins before are forever forgiven. They don't come back again. Forgiveness brings peace with God and contentment. And that's the idea of finding the thing of great value, as the man did in the parable. In Romans 5 and verse 1, it says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are justified. We are declared not guilty of the sin that we have committed. Not because we haven't done it, but because Christ's blood covered that sin and takes it out of the way. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 is, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." In other words, if we dedicate our lives, our hearts, our mind to the Lord, we can be content in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean complacent, where you just sit back and think that everything's going to be all right and we can just take it easy. But it's content. Paul, in the book of Philippians, in talking about being in prison and being beaten and all those things, he says, "I learned in whatever situation I am in to be content." He didn't like being beaten. He didn't like being in prison. But he was content knowing that whatever happened to him, he belonged to the Lord, and the Lord is going to take care of him now and for eternity. Christianity can affect a complete change in a person's character. We've probably all seen people like that who we thought could never be one that would be faithful to God and make a life out of that. And they've changed because of the preaching and teaching of the gospel and the example of those who are around them. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation." When we're baptized into Christ, we are created anew. We have a new spiritual life from that day forward. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Every day we live, it cleanses us from our sin. The treasure of the spiritual family is to be found there also. Turn over for a moment to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, "Peter began to say unto him," this is Peter answering one of Jesus' questions there, "Peter began to say to him, Lo, we have left all and have followed you. And Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands for my sake, for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100-fold now and this time, houses and brethren, and sisters and mothers and children and lands and persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." So he said, if you'll hold on, you may lose some things in this life, but you're going to be rewarded greatly. You go over to the book of Philippians, and the Apostle Paul says, "I have counted all things as loss for the cause of Christ." And he did that, and he lived that life. Also, a host of spiritual blessings are promised if we look for this great treasure that is there for us to find. Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All spiritual blessings are to be found in Christ, but we have to find Him. He is the blessing. He is the one, He is the treasure we find when we follow Him. But the man also found, apparently by accident, the hidden treasure. He might not have known where that treasure was buried. He was trying to dig around, and maybe finally he finally found it. And that's the parable Jesus is using. That's the example. Now, we may have to try several times in life to find what is really important to us. And maybe many of us have done that at one time or another. But God is sometimes found by those who do not necessarily set out to find Him, but situations come around where they do. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1, Isaiah said, in quoting, and God gave him, this message, he says, I am inquired of them by them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Now later, the Apostle Paul quotes that in the New Testament, talking about the Gentiles who were outside of Christ, away from God, and they were found by the message which the gospel is preached to them. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 20, he says, I became manifest unto them that asked not of me. And that's what God said. He was quoting, Paul was quoting there again from the book of Isaiah, that the Gentiles, according to Isaiah, were going to become a part of the body of Christ. Now, when Isaiah wrote that, Christ was still not going to come for another 700 years. And so the law was still in effect for all that time. But he says there's going to come a time when all people, not just a few, are going, not just with the chosen people under the law, the Jews, were going to be acceptable to God. And that was Jesus' message also when he came. They didn't understand it when he gave the Great Commission to go and preach the gospel of the whole creation to everyone, Jew and Gentile. And it took a special miracle to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 to finally to convince him that all people were for the gospel and they were all under the subject of the gospel. There are some examples for this particular idea that some kind of accidentally find out about it. You look at Nathanael, and he found the Lord unexpectedly. Look over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 47. Now, Jesus has begun going around and teaching. In chapter 1 and verse 47, we find that he was calling his disciples to him. And in that chapter 1 and verse, we'll go back to verse 44. So now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom the Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now that was the general opinion of the city of Nazareth at the time. Philip said to him, notice he didn't say yes or no. He said, come and see. Come and look at the evidence that's there before us. Verse 47, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So Jesus already knew Nathanael. And so, verse 48, Nathanael said unto him, whence do you know me? Jesus answered and said, behold, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He says, I knew you before. I saw you under the fig tree. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So that wasn't a whole big thing to lay of the foundation of faith upon. But he quickly understood that if Jesus knew that much about him already, then he must have a better understanding than Nathanael even thought of before. He says then, verse 50, and Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe me? You shall see greater things than these. Verily I say unto you, you shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That was a promise that he gave to Nathanael, who became one of Jesus' disciples right there. And so you think of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She came to the well to draw water. And she unexpectedly encountered Jesus. You go over to John chapter 1 now. Or excuse me, John chapter 4. In John chapter 4. And you look at that, the encounter that Jesus had there. Now, you think of that in John chapter 4 and verse 19. It says there, after Jesus talked to her and asked her for water, and she said, well, it's how do you, a Jewish man, talk to me, a Samaritan woman? And she was one that was not expected. And so Jesus said, if you know who it was that gave you this, was asking you this, he would give you water, living water, that you would not drink anymore and not thirst anymore. And they began to talk to her. Well, in verse 19, it says, the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So he began to lead her step by step to understand he was not just an ordinary man. He was a prophet of God at very least. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she thought, oh, here's a prophet. I can ask him the burning question of the day between the Jews and the Samaritans. Where was the right place to worship? In Samaria or in Jerusalem? Well, Jesus didn't give her the answer she wanted. He said, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes, so neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship. You worship that which you know not. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, under the law of Moses, it was. It was under the way of God in there. But verse 23, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such does the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah comes, he that is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare all things unto us. And Jesus said to him, to her, I that speak unto you am he. So Jesus revealed to that woman that was not expecting to meet a prophet. She was not expecting to meet the Messiah, but she did all at once. What did she do? Well, she left the water pot she had come out to fill up, ran back to the city, and told all of them who Jesus was, and brought all of them back with her. And so she didn't expect to meet the Messiah, but she did. Now, Zacchaeus did not expect the Lord to stay at his house or come to his house. He just wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus as Jesus passed by on the road. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 5, when Jesus came to the tree where he was sitting on the limb there, because he was not very tall and couldn't see over the other people. Well, Luke chapter 19, verse 5, Jesus looked up in the tree, stopped and looked up, said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in your house. Well, that was probably one of the most amazing things he had ever heard. Probably was the most amazing thing he had ever heard, that the Messiah, this Jesus, was going to come to his house. All he wanted to see was to be able at least to see him as he went by. Verse chapter 19, verse 10, when he went to the house of Zacchaeus and there ate with him, and Zacchaeus said, if I, as a publican, a tax collector, have taken any more than was absolutely necessary, I'll pay it back. He says, if I have defrauded anyone, I will pay it back four times. The law required two times. He was going to do twice what the law required. And Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here is a man that truly repented and then came back to the Lord. Think of another one that was surprised to meet the Lord, the treasure that the Lord gave to him, that's Saul of Tarsus. He had a surprise waiting for him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And he was on the road to Damascus to arrest and to punish and even to kill Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and punishment and execution, or sometimes put in prison or even sold into slavery. When he saw the light on the road, Jesus, he said, the Lord spoke to him. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Jesus revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus. Now, I can't even begin to imagine what went through his mind when Jesus said, "I am Jesus who you persecute." That this had to be the most terrible thing he could possibly imagine, even worse than that. And yet, the great Apostle Paul was a man who was trying to destroy Christianity for several years before the Lord appeared to him. And yet, when he found the treasure, he held on to it. Upon discovery of the treasure in the parable, the man in Jesus' parable was filled with joy. And what did he do? Well, he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Well, that was not just an impulsive joy that's going to be here for a while. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20, it says there, he's talking about the seed that was sown. And he said, "He that was sown upon the rock of the rocky ground is he that hears the word and straightway receives it with joy. And yet he has not a root in himself, but endured for a while, and tribulation and persecution arose because of the word. Immediately he stumbled." Jesus told a parable of a sower also in that chapter. He went out to sow the seed, and some fell along the rocky ground, and some had enough root to grow up a little bit, but it was destroyed after a while because of the sun and all of those things. He says there was no ground, there was no true root in there, so it had to take effect. You know, sometimes we find the most important things in unlikely places. The joy which Christ gives lasts not just for a while, but for all time. Sometimes when people receive the Lord and believe and obey Him and obey the gospel, and they're really happy about it for a while, and ultimately they go back into the world, it's because there is not a true gospel that takes root in their heart and mind, have not allowed it to do so. And if we are in Christ, we have a hope and a responsibility to try to bring them back. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "The peace that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is a peace and a blessing that goes beyond anything we can truly understand. We know it's there. We know that Christ delivers it to us. But it goes beyond our comprehension, our mind. That's the treasure which cannot be taken away. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Paul was in prison when he said that. But it was because he belonged to Christ. No matter what the world did to him, he was going to rejoice and be faithful. The man then sold all that he had and bought the treasure, the place where the treasure was. Christianity that doesn't cost us anything is not worth anything. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It will and it does cost us something. It costs us time. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, Paul says, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." We have to take time for God's service every day we live. How much time are we willing to give for the Lord and put Him in our heart and our mind and our life? It's going to cost us money in our life. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, Jesus told His disciples when He sent them out the first time before the Great Commission, He says, "Freely you receive, freely give." Well, that's an idea for us too. We're to give of what we have, of what we are in our lives. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he says, let each do according as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. A giver of whatever we have to give. God loves that for us to do so with a giving heart. It may cost, and it has cost many people in the world, family and friends and many other occasions that have broken down because they have made a decision to follow Christ. All of us probably known people that had to make that kind of decision. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment, and Matthew chapter 10, excuse me, and in verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Jesus here is speaking. He says, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now, some people have said, "Well, wasn't he supposed to be the Prince of Peace?" Well, he is. But he was going to give the peace that would last forever. He says, "I came, and because of me, I'm going to turn family against family and such. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." We have to be willing to lose our life and everything else if we're truly going to be the Lord's disciples. And it may cost us everything that we have. And it may cost our life even that. There may come a time when you and I are called upon to give our life for the cause of Christ. The apostles did. All but John of the apostles died a violent death. But he went to prison. He was persecuted in many other ways. Stephen, of course, in Acts chapter 7 and 8, was stoned to death for preaching the gospel of Christ. Would we be willing to do such a thing as that? Well, that's the dedication God wants us to have. David refused to practice religion that would cost him nothing. David was told from God to purchase a place to build an altar to offer a sacrifice. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, David went to a man by the name of Ornan. He had a place there, a little piece of ground, a threshing floor, in fact. He says, "David, the king says, I want to buy this from you to make a sacrifice." Well, Ornan, and the custom of the day, because that was his king, he offered it for nothing. He says, you're my king. I'll give it to you. Well, David answered in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24, "I will buy it of you at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God that cost me nothing." If it didn't cost anything, it wouldn't be worth anything. David understood that concept. Paul also is a great example of one who saw the value of the gospel treasure and sacrificed all for it. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, verse 7, he says, "Howbeit what things were gained to me, how counted loss for Christ. Yea, and everything I count all things for loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ." Paul, you read his writings, he gave up wealth and power and fame and prestige. He had all of those things, and he gave it up for Christ. But he looks at it and he says, "I've given up nothing for Christ that wasn't worth it." The opposite example also is in Luke chapter 18, with the one we call the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said, "Lord, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And he named off several of them. And he says, "Well, I've kept all of those things from the time I was a child. What do I yet lack?" In Luke chapter 18, verse 22, Jesus said, "Sell all that you have and distribute unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." The Bible says he went away sorrowful because he had many goods and he had many things of this world. He was not willing to give up those things for Christ. That was what was required. The man went and bought the field in Jesus' parable. Salvation is an individual responsibility. Nobody could have done that for him. He had to do it himself. Our salvation is for each of us individually, and we may encourage each other and teach and set an example, but we all have to make that decision ourselves. The man in the parable paid the price in order to obtain the prize. So what can we learn from this parable? First of all, Christianity is of the greatest value that we can have because it brings to us eternal life through our Lord. to be of value, the gospel has to be known and understood. It has to be discovered. It means we have to study and read and learn and put it into practice. Also, the acquisition or whatever sacrifices are necessary to obtain it are worth it. And the acquisition of true Christianity will bring joy now and for all of eternity. And the personal responsibility comes on accepting the gospel by what it requires of us to believe it and to obey it. Christ says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Well, he does if we believe and obey him. This evening, if you have a need in your life, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come all together? We stand as we sing.